I did talk to Allison yesterday. She seems to be doing much better, and she's getting better each day. So you could continue to pray for them. As she was hit by a car, in case you didn't hit by that, but is doing rather well in light of that. So she is recovering at home, and she has no terrible things other than she had this concussion. This has hurt her mind, and she's kind of disoriented with things in life. So I want to mention her. Just keep her in your prayers. But she seems to be doing well. She's thankful for your prayers. She covets your prayers and is appreciative of them. Okay? All right. We're looking this morning at the confidence that counts for eternity out of Philippians 3, 4 through 9. We have a bigger passage of Scripture to cover this morning than normal, so we're going to hit it. This is basically a gospel message, but that's okay. It's, again, part of Scripture and what we're studying. This section deals with confidence, and it's mentioned here in Philippians 3:3 and 3:4. We'll look at that in just a minute. But confidence is that which one relies on or trusts in for something. Usually is it an object of some kind, like a chair. You have confidence in the chair you sat in this morning would hold you up, for possibly a person or maybe even a government, as sometimes people put their faith in a government or a loved one. Children place all their confidence in their parents to love and care for them, even though their parents could be uncaring and unloving, but that would be not the natural thing, because most parents are very caring. They love their kids. They want to do what's best for them. Now, Scripture encourages us to put our confidence or trust boldly in God. And sometimes this word confidence speaks of a bold persuasion or confidence in God alone. He has promised never to leave us and never to forsake us. So let's just look at this word in Scripture in a few passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. Notice what Paul says. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who gives us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We understand that very thing. When we're here, we're absent from the Lord in the sense that we are on earth and He's in heaven. Let's keep reading there. He says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. One day we're going to die and we're going to be with the Lord. So there's this word confidence, which speaks of a trust and a boldness, that the fact that we can serve God where we are in our Christian life. Now go with me to Philippians 1. And let's look at the word there in a couple times. It's not always the same word in the Greek in these passages, but it's been translated confidence in the English, so that's what we're going to look at here this morning. Paul says in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. Once a person is saved, God wants you to know and have the confidence and to trust the fact that what God has started in your life, He will complete. And that's a very good thought that we have right here in Philippians 1. Look at also verse 14. And most of the brethren in the Lord had become confident by my chains. There was a boldness. They were trusting in the Lord here. Are much more bold to speak the word without fear. They had a holy confidence, again, because of even the things that had happened to the Apostle Paul and the difficulties that befell him, knowing again that he had these difficulties and chains because he preached the gospel. It gave confidence to the other saints to be more confident in trusting the Lord in their Christian life. Look at verse 25. He says, for I am pressed between two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, I started in 23, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, him staying in the flesh, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. Paul wanted to go to heaven and be with the Lord, but at the same time, he knew in God's will for him, the best place for him to be was to be with these saints at Philippi. And he was with them even though he was in prison because he prayed for them and he wanted them to depend upon the Lord and find their joy and rejoicing in him. Now go to chapter 3 with me. And let's look at 3:3 and 3:4 again at this word. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we are to have no confidence in the flesh. Okay? Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Three times the word is mentioned there. In verse 3, we're not to have confidence in the flesh. Verse 4, Paul says, I can have confidence in the flesh. Now, is this a contradiction? We're going to see no here as we look at this passage here, as we more and more understand the book of Philippians. So what again is the theme of Philippians? It is rejoicing in the Christ who saved us. And Paul begins this third chapter with those very words, 3:1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For to me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Now he says this in light of the fact that these saints were in danger of the influence of legalism. In other words, keep your focus on Christ, believer, lest you fall for some legalistic whatever. Now, let's define this again. What is legalism? Legalism is a mental attitude. It's a way of thinking that sometimes people have that seeks to merit the blessings of God based upon your doing. In other words, I think I have to do something to please God, and that's legalism. And we looked last time here at a number of aspects of legalism, and let me just go over these characteristics on legalism again. Is that legalism is big on externals, on how you look, and putting emphasis on the outside. Okay? Legalism encourages pride and self-righteousness. Now we're going to see this pride and self-righteousness in Paul's past this morning, okay, in his testimony, or it ends in despair because some people who have the ability in their flesh to get it all together can be really puffed up and self-righteous about thinking, boy, I can do this, I can really cut it. Other people, they begin to see the Christian life, and they begin to say, you know, I can't do this. And I want to inform you right from the get-go, the Christian life isn't hard. It is impossible. Okay? You've got to get that in your thinking, so stop trying to do it. Trust Him to do it for you and through you. That's the key. That way you can relax, you can rejoice. And that's why, if you sometimes want to despair and you want to hang up the spikes, I know where you're at. I've been there. Okay, so I just wanted to mention that, but these, again, is the characteristics of legalism. It also results in competition and criticalness. We begin to compete with each other or become critical with each other. We don't want to do that. It leads to hypocrisy and phoniness. Some can think they can do it, and others try and they just can't, and they just know, my Christian life is, I'm just a phony. This is not real in my Christian life. It's contrary to grace. Grace says, I'll do it for you and through you, as we're going to look at this morning. So number 6, it is big on non-biblical traditions and perverts biblical rituals. And it says, in effect, Jesus Christ is not sufficient. In other words, it's a Christ plus my doing equals heaven or sanctification. And that is absolutely not true. And again, that's why Christ plus something sometimes equals Christianity or spirituality. And this is a Jewish carryover from the law. That's why we call it legalism. You have to do it. You have to perform. You have to work all this out. See? And that's why we mentioned here in this last couple of weeks there's been a danger of legalism in Philippians 3, 1, 2, and 3. First of all, we saw the positive exhortation to keep rejoicing in the Lord. We just read that verse. But then, we saw the negative warning to beware of legalists, 3:2. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, Paul said. And that's why there are some who mutilate the grace of God instead of upholding the grace of God by adding works of the law. Legalism can only entangle and sidetrack a believer. Law-keeping is a yoke which no man can keep. Thus, Paul clarifies the difference between true spirituality and true circumcision and the mutilation of verse 2 in verse 3. What does he say? He says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we're to have no confidence in the flesh. Okay? That's what he's saying right there. So we're moving on now to new material in verses 4 through 6, and we're looking at the false confidence of legalistic thinking. And we're going to see this in verses 4, 3, 4, and 5, and then we're going to see some other things in 6, 7, 8, and 9. First of all, the false confidence of legalistic thinking. Legalists always have confidence in something they can do to please God. This thinking stems from a worldly viewpoint thinking and not from the grace of God. Grace sees that we are nothing in and of ourselves. our strength and our all is realized by rejoicing in the Lord and His provision for all that we do. And it should not be in something we are or think we are or we have done in the flesh, as Paul is going to give his personal testimony here in just a minute. This is why legalism gives a false confidence to many. It stresses our doing, our achievement, and our works, and not God's grace as found in Jesus Christ. And Paul now is going to use himself in the next few verses again to make a point about this in the next few verses. After warning these believers about the characteristics of legalism and the Judaizers, Paul now assumes the role of a Judaizer, okay, and uses his own past as an example of one who could never be saved by means of works righteousness. And what are we going to see? Legalism gives the false confidence, as is demonstrated by that of comparing ourselves with others. Verse 4, let's look there. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, Paul says. This is a hypothetical. Okay? Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if someone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, Paul says, I more. Now this idea of confidence, again, comes right off of verse 3. Let's look at that one more time. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. It's important to see that last line there. Okay? Anytime the works of the flesh become the basis of our confidence or our trust, it will not save us. It will not sanctify us for the Christian life. And I just put some verses here on overhead because I want you to see this ever more clearly, and I just want to take a few moments to go over some verses here. Let's go to the Old Testament here on the overhead. First of all, in Jeremiah 17, these are great verses. Thus says the Lord, notice this word, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes what? Flesh his strength. Notice this curse, okay? Whose heart, and that's why when you make flesh your strength, your heart departs from the Lord. This man shall be like a shrub in the desert. He shall not see when good comes, but he shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in the salt land which is not inhabited. But in contrast to those who put their trust in man and the strength of flesh, blessed is the man who, now notice, trusts in who? The Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah of the old. And whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, and shall spread out his root by the river, and shall not see when heat comes. In other words, when there's a dry time and heat comes, it's not going to affect him. Why is that? Because he's trusting in the Lord. But her leaf shall be green. Notice this. It's going to prosper. And it shall not be careful in the year of drought. No effect. Neither shall it cease from yielding fruit. What does God want in your Christian life and mine? Fruit. Can he get that fruit from the arm of flesh? No, because it's cursed. We need to see that. But when contrast to that, when we're trusting in the Lord, we can have a fruitful life. And that's why he says, you know, the heart here is, I believe again, that sinful nature which controls us, by which the arm of flesh is oftentimes seen. The heart is deceitful of all things. It's desperately wicked. It's so wicked. Who can know how deceitful our heart can really be? God says, I, the Lord, I search the heart. I try the reins, even to give to every man according to his ways. Notice, every man has his ways. Those ways are either the flesh or the Spirit, depending upon if you're saved or not. If you're not saved, you don't have the Spirit. You only have the flesh. And according to the fruit of his doings. So we see again, this aspect of the flesh is a curse. And that's why, again, at the end of verse 3, we're to have no confidence in the flesh. Notice what Psalm 118:8 says. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence, again, back in ourselves in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. And that's why even if you have confidence in the government and what it can do, we're not to trust in D.C., Washington, that is. We're to trust in the Lord as Christians. He is our hope, and He wants us to keep our eyes on Him. So God gives Israel a warning in the Old Testament in Isaiah 31, Woe to those who go down to Egypt. Now, Egypt is a picture and a type of the world for help. And they rely on, not him, but instead on horses. Horses are huge. They're strong. It's like putting yourself in a tank today to be a military victor. Who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. And that's the tendency of our flesh. The tendency in our flesh is to think, I can handle it, I can do it. God is saying over and over again, no, you can't. Trust in the arm of flesh is a mistake. And when you do that, you are not resting in God's provision for you. So even the book of Hebrews now gives a warning. Beware who? Brethren, believer. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart, because what does this evil heart do? You're departing, in unbelief, departing from the living God. And anytime we yield to the flesh again, we are departing from trusting in the Lord, from walking in dependence upon Him. No wonder He says now, at the end of verse 3, have no confidence in the flesh. And now He's going to use this word confidence again in verse 4 in a reverse way, in a hypothetical way concerning Himself. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Okay? Now, there's another passage, and we've just got it on overhead. You don't have to turn there. There's another passage of Scripture that Paul sets forth the mistake of comparing our strength with others' weaknesses in the Christian life. And it's found in 2 Corinthians, as I think of comparing 10:12. For we dare not class ourselves nor compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by or against themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, God says what? You know, when you do that, you're really not wise. And that's why our standard needs to be God. It needs to be His Word. And that's why Paul's going to just get after these Judaizers who had confidence in the flesh. Okay, and what is he going to say to them? Here in Philippians 3, he uses his Pharisaical, legalistic thinking of his past to demonstrate the folly of that kind of thinking. And here he puts forth two claims that are set forth in verse 4, and these are on your handout. What are they? First of all, he asserts he could have confidence in the flesh. Anybody could, couldn't they? Hypothetically, he could have confidence in the flesh. Now, this "in the flesh" phrase indicates that this confidence stemmed from human but not divine resources. Okay? And what was his confidence in? We're going to see that in verses 5 and 6 to follow in just a moment, but we'll don't get ahead of ourselves. Secondly, he stated that if anyone, hypothetically, thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. What does that mean? In my past life, I could beat those guys hands down. You don't understand my past, and I'm going to tell you about my past. Thus, legalism gives a false confidence in meritorious thinking of some kind. And it's really deception and often hinders the possible enlightenment one needs to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It can actually keep a person from coming to understanding grace and to know Christ as a Savior. Paul's legalistic past thinking was demonstrated now, letter B on your handout, that of boasting in the accomplishments of his flesh in verses 5 and 6. Let's look at these verses. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, I'm a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which was in the law, I was blameless. Okay? So we see again some things that are happening here. Paul lists 7 facts about his past life that more than qualified him for a place with the covenant people of God. At least according to the Judaizers' standpoint, that is. Because of his religious background, he was the perfect example of how not to attain God's righteousness through a human effort. Okay? And we need to ask ourselves, whose righteousness do I have? My own? That of another? Or that of Jesus Christ? Thus, let's keep in mind that salvation is always a work of God for man, not a work of man for God. And that's why, let me just go over this here so that you can understand where we're at and what I want to say here this morning again. There's a difference between religion and salvation. Paul used to be religious. He had come to Christ and was saved. The Judaizers oftentimes had gotten saved, but they had to carry over the Mosaic law, so they carried the religion over with them into the New Testament. So this is why we want to keep rightly dividing the Word of Truth and keep explaining to you folks the difference, because it's easy for you who are saved to go right back to falling back into this way of thinking. Now, what's the difference here? Well, religion thinks that Christianity, or getting right with God, is the improvement of the old life. It's not. But salvation, when you come to Christ and get saved, is the imparting of a brand new life. There's a difference there. And that's why God can't use anything from the old. He wants to give you brand new. He doesn't want your life. He wants to give you new life in Christ. Very important that you see that. Religion robes us in the clothes, robes of self-righteousness. Paul's going to mention his righteousness in this passage in the past. While salvation clothes us in the perfect righteousness of Christ. He's going to mention that as well. Religion offers what, or says what man does for God. In other words, in my hand I bring something to you, God, like Cain. He offered his fruits and vegetables. We looked at that a Wednesday night or two ago. But salvation says, no, it's what God does for man. And Abel was accepted because he came by blood. He used an innocent animal and his blood to approach God. And God says, I'll accept that because you're coming in faith based upon what I told your parents. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. You can't get saved any other way. Religion says, something in my hand I bring. Salvation says, only to the cross I cling. What is it that separates religion from salvation? Well, friends, it's the cross of Christ. That's the difference. And that's why when we embrace Jesus Christ and the cross of Christ, we see these differences. Religion says, trust in the work we must do. Salvation says, trust in the work that has been done. Religion says, depends upon our behavior, where salvation depends upon our believing. Believing what? That Jesus did it all, provided it all, and gives it to us, simply. Religion says we must act our best. Religion says we must accept God's best. Religion says strive to be better, thus acceptable. And this is how easy it is for a Christian to fall back into this thinking in his Christian life and say, boy, I can see in my Christian life, I've really been screwing up. I got to get with it. I got to add the law. And I have to strive now to be better, thus acceptable. Oh, no. That's why when you get saved, you... faith rests in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And you finally see, you know, I can never get to heaven based upon my goods. I'm going to trust the work of another. Oh. And I can relax. And I can trust in the work of another. But that's true in second tense salvation as well. You don't strive, even though God wants your cooperation. He wants to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But remember, it's God who is working in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We have to keep those facts forefront in our thinking. And lastly, religion tries to bring us from darkness to light, but salvation brings us from death to life. And that's why when you understand these things, friends, and you can actually stop striving and start resting, oh, it's so nice to do that. And finally, when you give up on your works and trust in Christ, you see, you know, He did it already 2,000 years ago on the cross. It isn't due because it's really done. That's so nice. But now to try to catch that in our Christian life, it's very sometimes hard. We're going to talk about that a great deal next week in sanctification. Okay? But we're talking more about justification here. We're talking about that of boasting in the accomplishments of our flesh. And that's why salvation is always a divine provision which comes by grace that really saves. Not a human attainment via the flesh or good works of any kind. And here Paul mentions seven things of his religious past when he was a legalistic Pharisee that he could boast about. The first four came by came to him naturally. He was born with many of these things. But the last three he earned by hard work. But all stem from the flesh in one way or the other. That's why they were absolutely unacceptable to God. And we need to understand that. Any system of human merit or effort is still a natural system and thus stands in contrast to the supernaturalness of salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. That's why when you add anything that you can do to what Christ has done, it actually nullifies what Christ has done and you don't get saved. Because it's Christ plus you or Christ plus something. Except for faith. God honors your faith in Christ. That's very, very important what we need to see. So let's look at these seven things. They're on your handout, and I'll give them to you one at a time and just make a few comments on each of them. What could Paul boast about if he were a legalistic Jew or could have? No, he got saved by grace, we know that, in his past. Well, first of all, his circumcision. This was a sign of the covenant of God. Okay? Verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day, he says in verse 5. Paul proudly proclaims that unlike proselytes to Judaism, which some of his opponents may have been, or the descendants of even Ishmael, who may have been circumcised, okay? He was circumcised on the eighth day in strict accordance to the letter of the law. Leviticus 12:3 says, on the eighth day the skin of the foreskin shall be circumcised. Okay? It was a sign of the covenant of God. The implication is that he grew up in an obedient Israelite family conforming to the letter of the law. Secondly, his nation. What was it? He was of the stock of Israel. Okay? Because he was an Israelite, he had a natural birthright to all the blessings and privileges promised to every physical Israelite. Right back to Abraham. And he could have traced his lineage right back to Abraham. He's a descendant of Abraham. Now, Paul was not a convert to Judaism as some were, like Uriah the Hittite. Okay? Some were. But was born a Jew and was thus in the thinking of his legalistic opponents, an automatic member of the covenant community. Boy, could Paul boast about these things. Thirdly, he mentions his tribe. It was the tribe of Benjamin. Now, what's so special about this particular tribe? Well, this had special meaning to those in the nation of Israel. Well, what was that? Benjamin was the only son born in the promised land of Abraham's Jacob's children. All the other ones were born in Haran up north, remember? But Benjamin was born in the promised land. That has some significance. Secondly, Israel's firstborn king, Paul's namesake, King Saul, came from the tribe of Benjamin. That had some significance there. Thirdly, Jerusalem was within the borders allotted to the tribe of Benjamin. You know, our capital city is in our territory of Benjamin. A Benjamite could say. And the tribe of Benjamin remained loyal to the house of David after the division of the United Kingdom in 931. 1 Kings 12:21 tells us. And the tribe of Benjamin held great honor in the Israelite army, as usually they were the first tribe in to lead into war. They were kind of the Marines of the Israelites. You know, people join the Marines, they want to be where the action is. And they're usually the first ones in. So you want to see action, join the Marines. And there's a lot of Marines that have died because of that. But at the same time, if you want action, join the Marines. You'll usually see it if there's any conflict going on. Number four was his race. He was also a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Okay? What does that mean? Meaning that he was pure Jew. Not a half-breed Jew. His father was a genuine Jew. His father before him was as well. If there was ever a Jew who rightly inherited the promises of his forefathers, it was the Apostle Paul. Thus, the statement, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, summarizes these first four things. That what it meant by making reference to his circumcision on the eighth day, his lineage in Israel, the fact that he was a Benjamin, The point is, Paul is most certainly, by even the strictest of standards, a Jew's Jew. Wow, this is an amazing thing. So if you could boast whatever your heritage might have been, you know, even if I could update it today as an ex-Lutheran, I could say, you know, I was born in the Norwegian family with Scandinavians background. I was baptized in the Lutheran church. I was confirmed there. Big deal. Okay, that's my background. What does that mean? Nothing. But Paul could boast even greater things than I could boast about. Okay? Although I was a poor student in religious classes. I did not want to go, but I just had a worldly thinking. God had to work with me on that one. Number five. His relationship to the law of God was that of a Pharisee. Wow. Paul was the son of a Pharisee, according to Acts 23:6, and studied under the well-known Rabbi Gamaliel, mentioned in Acts 5:34 and 22, verse 3, in his background. At the time of Paul, they were regarded as the strictest of the sects of Judaism, and devoted themselves to dotting their I's and crossing their T's in everything that the law required. While the term Pharisee today is often used in a derogatory fashion, oh, you Pharisee, you know, who do you think you are? You're big-headed, think you're so important. The Pharisees, though, in Jesus' day, or Paul's day, had more in common with Jesus theologically and doctrinally, and this is important to understand, than any of their other contemporary religious sects. They were very conservative in their thinking, you know. And if anybody's conservative, you know, Jesus is so far right, he's always right. That's what I would like to say. Okay? And Paul is using it here as a badge of honor. It is this external focus that Paul here is referring to when he says that according to the law, he was a Pharisee. He was proud of his commitment to the law of God, as evidenced in its external form. They kept everything externally. They were big on legalism. Very, very important. And that's why in Judaism, you couldn't go any higher in the dresser drawers of Judaism than to be a Pharisee unless you could be high priest. That's another step up. Okay? Number six, though, is his zeal. How did he show his zeal? He persecuted the church. Okay? Paul's zeal in persecuting the church has become well known. In Acts 9, Ananias was afraid to go and see Paul because he knew at Paul's reputation, Acts 9:13 states. Many of the people throughout Damascus had heard of Paul's brutality and were astonished when they had learned that he had come to faith in Acts 9:21 that mentions. In Galatians 1:13, Paul's own testimony is that he intensely persecuted the church. And not just one church, but he went around persecuting one body of believers after another. Thus, Paul had persecuted the universal church, the very body of Christ, Acts 9, verses 4 and 5 tells us. And number 7, we see his pride. It was pride of self-righteousness, and as indicated by the word, he was what? Blameless. Let's read verses 5 and 6 again now. We just read it at the start and then we quit. Paul said, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, I'm a Pharisee. I couldn't go any higher. Concerning zeal, man, I persecuted the church. And concerning the righteousness which was in the law, I was absolutely and completely blameless. What Paul means here is that by the standard of external law keeping, he was without fault. He had invested enormous energy in keeping the details of the law and was in the eyes of Jewish colleagues blameless. No handles to grab in his life. Conservatively correct in the eyes of his fellow Jews. And it was not until his Damascus Road experience that he came to realize the truth of Isaiah 64:6. You know, he thought about what a hot shot he was. But Isaiah 64:6 says, we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness, God says, is what? It's a filthy rag. It stinks. It's rubbish. It's dung, as we're going to talk about in just a minute. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities are like the wind have taken us away. Again, Paul, finally, when confronted with the Holy Christ, saw his real self. Okay? And he gave up on what he was in the past. And friends, this is the truth that we all need to realize, that we need to consider for righteousness. That we are really unrighteous before a holy God, and we need his righteousness. And all of our righteousness really don't stack up. They can't make it. And that's why we need the righteousness of Christ. How many can say that you've come to that realization? I trust everyone here could say that somehow, some way, through some witness of a friend, of a colleague, of a loved one, of a parent, that I saw the fact that I wasn't right with God and I needed to be saved. And I was willing to then change my mind, repent about what I thought of Christ, and believe on Him for salvation. And that's why, unless you turn from all your other confidences to trust Christ, you're still not saved. And this was the very issue the nation of Israel was so paralyzed with. Put a marker here. And go with me to Romans 10. Let's look at this again. And this is something that people sometimes don't see about themselves. Paul got saved on the road to Damascus, and then he wanted to reach his brothers in Christ. Matter of fact, go back to Romans 9 for a minute, verse 1. Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ. In other words, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit. Right before the Lord, I'm taking this oath. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, separated from Christ, for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Who was that? The Jews, verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ has come, who's over all, blessed eternal God, amen. You know, I wish my brothers and sisters in Judaism could get saved, and they weren't. Chapter 10 now. Here was the problem with the nation of Israel. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Now, why does Paul say that? Because Israel, like every Gentile by nature, is born a sinner. They're not saved. Now, notice verse 2. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God. They were zealous for God, for everything God offered them in the Old Testament. But it was not according to knowledge. Now, this word knowledge is important. It's going to come right into play in Philippians 3. For they being ignorant of God's way of righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now, what was the problem with their righteousness? It was filthy rags. It stunk. It wasn't any good. Because they were unwilling to do it God's way, like Cain. Abel came God's way. Abel was accepted. Cain was not. And that's why oftentimes with people, even in your family, who you've tried to win to Christ, their problem is verse 3, they're ignorant of God's way of righteousness and seeking to establish their own way of righteousness. Their problem is they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. How to be saved by grace through faith. Now, Paul tells these Roman believers exactly what the Jews' problem was. For Christ is the end or the goal of why the law was given. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The law was given to show us our sinfulness, that we might come to Christ in faith. No one is saved by law keeping. But we are saved by grace through faith. This is very, very important. Why wasn't Israel saved? Because they were trusting in their own righteousness. They were not trusting in the righteousness of God that is accepted and given to a person by simple faith. So we saw here this first part of our study this morning, the false confidence of a legalistic thinking. And that's why when you think that way, your thinking is wrong. You need to have that thinking changed, arrested. You need to repent about that way of thinking. Change your mind about it. And that's why we're now on Roman numeral 3 in your handout. And see the true confidence of the knowledge of Christ in verses 7 through 14 as we go back to Philippians chapter 3. Okay? Meeting Christ on the Damascus Road caused Paul to have a changed perspective on how to be right with God. This is true of all children of God. First of all, for justification. That's what we want to emphasize this week. And next week we'll talk about for sanctification, 10 through 14. Okay? So we're going to look at 7 through 9, first of all, for justification. Let's read these verses. He says, "But what things were gained to me?" What things? Verses 5 and 6. "These I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Simple passage, but at the same time there's tremendous truths here again, friends, as we're talking about the true confidence and the knowledge of Christ, as knowledge is needed. But first of all, for justification, look at verse 7. The first word there is "but." This section begins with the word "but," but it is the Greek word "Allah." And it indicates a sharp contrast between Paul's pre-salvation thinking and now his post-salvation thinking. It indicates that here is the whole point of what I've been saying here. Faith alone in Jesus Christ changes everything. Oh, and it certainly does. From the moment we're born again, we begin to look at life differently. First of all, our destiny has been forever changed. We're no longer going to hell. We're going to heaven. But secondly now, our values begin to change via the Spirit's conviction and the Word of God's direction. And that's why immediately the Spirit of God comes within the believer, beginning to prompt that believer to know the Scriptures and to know the Word of God so that they can begin to walk with Him. Okay? So what did I put on your handout under justification? Number one, first of all, justification involves a rejection of any aspect of the flesh. This is consistent with what he said at the end of verse 3, "and have no confidence in the flesh," verse 7. "But what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ." Okay? Now, what things? The things mentioned in verses 5 and 6 that we just went over on your handout under letter B above. The 7 points of boasting that he mentioned that I thought were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Jesus Christ. Paul saw these things as nothing but loss, of no value spiritually, worthless in light of eternity, of no value to God. God would not respect them or honor them. Now perhaps you have something that you have to count as loss for Christ. Like for me, my infant baptism that I was baptized in. Okay? My confirmation, or maybe yours in some church, perhaps trying your best, perhaps some commitment that you might have made, or a dedication that you promised to do better, okay, or to turn over a new leaf, you know, a New Year's Eve resolution. These things and more are worthless in seeking to gain the righteousness which only God can give through Jesus Christ. And these things that Paul counted as gain, we're really lost concerning justification before God. They were not necessarily evil things. I mean, let's look at that list. Circumcision, being of the right nation, of the right tribe, of the right race. Those weren't necessarily evil things, were they? Not at all. But they were not good enough to save from sin, nor could they ever be. They were like those that blinded Israel in Romans 10. 1 through 4. They were not according to knowledge, not according to God's way of salvation by grace. That's what's important right here. So secondly, we see here, so Paul esteemed his supposed gains as what? As loss. His assets became his liabilities. His supposed credits were actually debits. Someone once said, "A good thing can become a bad thing if it keeps us from the best thing." What are you talking about, Pastor? These right here. You know, some of these good things can become a bad thing if it keeps us from the best thing. Because instead of trusting Christ and coming to the cross of Christ in our thinking, we sometimes value my own self-righteousness, my old life, and try to improve it. You know, something that I must do. I must, depends upon how I behave or how I live. It depends upon my best, so I'm going to strive. Those will never save. And that's why these things can actually blind you to what you really need to see and you really need to understand. And that's why these things should be counted as loss, that you might see the truth of what God wants you to see. Okay? Let me ask you, what's keeping you from being saved this morning if you've never been saved? What are you trusting in? And oftentimes, it's ourself. We're not that really that bad. You know, we really haven't come to grips with the fact that all of my righteousness is a filthy rag. And somehow, some way, I'm really not that bad, Pastor. Come on. Give me a break, right? What is it that keeps you? What is it that you need to do to lay aside in your thinking that you might gain Christ by simple faith so you could go to heaven? Well, that's why when you look at your options in light of eternity, usually our perspective clears up when we see it has to be God's way. Matter of fact, here's another one here I brought. I wanted to show you. And that's why when God speaks to us, are we going to come through law, through works? Do and you shall live. I mean, God gave the law in the Old Testament. The trouble is, even though He said do and you shall live, they couldn't do it, could they? Israel was stuck. They couldn't do it. And that's why even today, even though God didn't give us the law, those principles of righteousness which we think we can keep, we can't keep. And that's why grace says it's really done. And that's why Romans 10:4, the cross is the end righteousness to everyone who does what? Who believes. That's how simple it is. That's how easy it is. That's what you need. That's what I need in regards to those things. Now, before salvation, I treasured my human viewpoint perspective, my money, my position in life, sports, fishing, you know, those are really important things to me. My boat. But all that was prideful. And pride blinds us, spiritually speaking. And that's why oftentimes people are trusting in something they have, they've done, they can do. And again, it comes back to this word instead of this word. Doing instead of the fact that it's done. So I'm falling under law. I'm falling under a work salvation instead of seeing it was done for me. You know, after salvation, Paul reckons the righteousness of God in Christ as his sole asset in life. That's an amazing thing. Sole asset. After salvation, I could say, I'm thankful now for imputed righteousness. My position and my standing in Christ. All my spiritual blessings. A local church to grow and function in. The promises of God that I could claim. My fellow believers that I can work with and function with as my greatest blessings and my assets in life. And that's why we need to keep that forefront in our thinking. Put a marker here and go with me to Matthew chapter 6. Probably use these verses next week. Maybe I will again. But anyway, look at Matthew 6:19. The Lord Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Now, treasures are things that we have confidence in, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break through and steal. But instead, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, nor where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there's where your heart will be also. That's where our confidence will be. You need to have it in the right thing. Drop down to verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and making money. I mean, we need money? Yes, we do. And God knows that. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, or what you will put on. Is life not more than food, and body more than clothing? Yes, it is. Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns like we do. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them.
Now tell me, are you not of more value than birds? Obviously we are. We're made in the image of God. Which of you by worrying, you don't have my job, I lost my job, can add one cubit to your stature? You know, I need a job, and I understand you need a job. God knows you need a job. Sometimes you lose your job, and that's a tough situation. I mean, if I lost here at the church, it would be hard on me. What would I do? I've thought about it. I don't know what I'd do. It's an amazing thing. Okay? So why worry about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you? Come on. Where is your faith, O you little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the lost are seeking. For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first the kingdom of God. Keep walking with the Lord. Keep depending upon. Keep your eyes on Him and His righteousness. And all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. In other words, let's just trust the Lord today. Let's just trust Him in my life right now. Let's focus on Him again. Okay? Very, very important. Let's go back now to Philippians 3. I've got to keep reminding you of this, to keep reminding myself of this in light of difficulties and hardships. See? Second thing I want you to know here, Paul lost more than his supposed gains. And we see that in verse 8. 3:8 again, as we go back to Philippians 3, verse 8. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. What did he count lost? All things. That's what you want to put there. I have suffered the loss of all things. What would this include? Well, his former position, respect, and status as a Pharisee. And he lost all that when he came to Christ. He was now hated and ostracized as a Benedict Arnold to his own religion. Now some of you young people might say, what's Benedict Arnold? And Benedict Arnold was a person in the Revolutionary War in our country who was an American who went to work for the British as a turncoat and traitor. And that's why the Jews of his day looked at Paul, you are a traitor to Judaism. You're following that man, Jesus. That's what they were thinking. Thirdly, he may have suffered forfeiture of family. You know, when a family member of a Jew got saved, an Orthodox Jew got saved in those days, they said, my son is dead. They disinherited them. Maybe he had financial fortune coming. Maybe he had money in fortune. And friends, family were lost. That included some major things. I mean, how many of those things have you lost by coming to Christ?
None.
Maybe I lost a few worldly friends, but they didn't care anyways. They just wanted to go out and run with the world. And I understand that. Say, I lost some worldly friends, but I've gained you people as my friends. And that's why when you get saved, God gives you more than you had before because you have people that have the same thing in common with you. Very, very important. Why did Paul do this? Well, let's keep reading in verse 8 and you'll see why. He says, yet indeed I have also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. That's why. Why did he do it? That he might gain Christ. And we'll talk more about that in just a few minutes. But thirdly, Paul counted his supposed gains as rubbish, verse 8 says. Now what does this word rubbish mean? You know, the King James translates this as dung. I like that term. Because when I look this word up, it's a Greek word, skubalon. It means street filth or dung. Any refuse, such as excrement of animals or offscourings, rubbish, dredges, or so-called, speaks of things that are worthless and detestable. It includes material thrown to the dogs. Skubalon is a word used to refer to half-eaten corpse. Well, that's pretty gross, isn't it? And filth of various kinds, including lumps of manure or human excrement.
It is a word describing the portion of food rejected by your body that is not nourishing. And we know what we do with that, don't we? Ka-chunk, we flush it right down. That's what this was. That's what this meant. And he says in verse 8, he says, I counted them as rubbish. The word counted is the Greek word hegiomai. It means to consider or to deem them as an absolute waste, as a dung or a filthy rag or as rubbish. It's in the present tense. He had to keep on deeming them that way. It's a passive deponent, which translates to the active voice, which means he had to choose to think that way. It's an indicative mood, which means this is how the Apostle Paul thought. Changing your destiny changes everything. It changes your destiny first, but then your thinking and your value system comes into play. There's just no doubt about it. Okay, number four. I think I have number four on your handout there. Yeah. Paul now... No, I only have three. I have the fourth one on my head. I didn't get on here. Here's number four on your handout there. Paul rejected his own righteousness, the first part of verse 9. He says, and be found in him not having my own righteousness. I didn't get that on your handout. I apologize for that. Okay, when we are self-righteous and proud, we are nearly impossible to reach with the gospel. Humility is really what is needed because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, secondly, on your handout there, justification also involves justification also involves a point of time acceptance of Jesus Christ. First of all, it involves the rejection of any aspect of the flesh. It also involves a point of time acceptance of Jesus Christ. Now, how is that seen? Well, Paul repudiated his past gains in exchange for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, this word knowledge is the Greek word gnosis, and it speaks of a general knowledge. Why is that? Because salvation is not based on ignorance, but it's based upon knowledge of the Word of God. A sinner must have the facts of Scripture to be saved. It involves knowledge of who Christ is and what He's done. What did He do? He died on that cross. He bore your sin debt penalty. He rose from the dead. He now offers you eternal life through faith in Him. Okay? So you have to have that knowledge. If you don't have that knowledge, if you don't have the understanding, again, of these differences between religion and salvation, that oftentimes becomes so muddled that people can't see those differences. That's why we try to keep stressing that. We try to keep explaining to people that it's not your doing, it's been done. It's not law or works, it's grace. Oh, that's good to know, good to see, good to understand. Okay? Secondly, Paul stated that he had gained Christ. We've got to go back to verse 8 here. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Okay? For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I also may gain Christ. Now, what does it mean to gain Christ? Well, let me just give you a few contrasts here, and you might jot down what you want to jot down. You know, Paul lost self that he might gain Christ. He gave Christ his sin, or his sin was put upon Christ so that he could gain Christ's righteousness. He lost his human identity that he might gain a divine identity, identifying with that of Jesus Christ. He lost the temporal, physical life that he would eventually die, that he might gain an eternal standing with God. That's what it means to gain Christ. No wonder he saw the things of verses 5 and 6 as rubbish, as dung, as things that were just noted as loss. Okay? Letter C. Paul said that he was now found to be in Christ. 3:9. And be found in Him. Okay? Now this word be found is an aorist passive subjunctive. The passive voice is important here. The passive voice indicates that he, like every believer, was put into Christ by God, the Holy Spirit, at the moment of faith in Christ. Now, I've got a little piece of paper here in my Bible. I don't know where it is. I've got to find it here. Boy, I always have it. Well, anyways, it looks like this piece of paper, and I usually have on it written on it, sinful you. And that's why when you get saved and it's sinful you, God now places you into Christ, if this Bible could be Christ, and now He says, where is sinful you? You are so identified with Jesus Christ, you have been placed into Christ. This is an absolute gain for you, and that you need to see that and understand that. I have been placed into Christ. God now only sees the righteousness of Christ. He doesn't see old sinful Dave anymore. And that's why when you see that, you can rejoice in that very fact. Okay? Thus, the human gaining of Christ and the divine placing of you into Christ occur simultaneously. The moment you believe the gospel, the moment you place your faith in Christ. And lastly, number four, Paul now possessed the righteousness of God. Verse 9, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, oh no, which is from the law, through doing my best, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. What can we note about this righteousness out of verse 9? Well, first of all, this righteousness was not His own righteousness, which came from law-keeping or doing of some kind. Okay? Secondly, but it was that which was through. The word through is the Greek word dia. And it means by means of faith or believing in Jesus Christ. The one thing God accepts from us. That's all. Thirdly, this righteousness was from God. The word from is the Greek word ek, means out of God as a source. It comes from God. That's where this righteousness comes from. And four, this righteousness was based upon the foundation or faith and trust in Christ, because those last two words, the word by is the Greek word epi, which means upon. Okay? It's righteousness based upon or by faith when we put our faith upon the foundation or trust which is found in Jesus Christ. And this is not legalistic pride or not self-effort of any kind, but it's what Christ has provided for us. So what does all this mean to you, friend? Well, if you're here, do you have the righteousness that you need to be in heaven? That's very good. Paul's personal testimony, again, verses 4 through 9. You might think about this week. You might think about your testimony. Again, mine. I was baptized as an infant in the Lutheran church by my parents, thinking that somehow that would gain me brownie points with God. I was confirmed as a teenager in the Lutheran church in confirmation. You know, we attended church Christmas and Easter when I get my dad to go, because my dad was reluctant to go, like me. But those things that I may have thought have been gain, I had to count them as rubbish. And I really didn't put a lot of stock in those things anyways, because I was a rebel at heart. And I knew that if I stood before God, I don't care what I had done in my past before God, it wouldn't measure up to what I had done in my life. And that I was guilty before God. And that I needed righteousness, and the only way I could get it was through another. It would have to be by grace, because my performance stunk. Okay? And I trust you saw that about your life. Now, if you're here and you're self-righteous and you think, well, I haven't lived like you live, Pastor. It sounds like you were a real bad guy. And I did some things I'm not proud of. But it doesn't matter. Even your good is tainted by your sin nature. It can't help you. That's why you need to see that your own righteousness is a filthy rag. And if the best you could do stinks before God and needs to be flushed, what do you have to brag about? That's why you need the work of Christ that was done for you on Calvary's cross to be saved. Paul's only desire, verse 9, was to be found in Him. Is that your desire this morning? I trust it is. Next week we'll talk about sanctification. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your matchless grace and for Your Son, for what He's done on the cross on our behalf. Father, thank You again that the Apostle Paul is so transparent with his life here. And even though he could brag in the flesh, he didn't. But if he could, he had a lot to boast in.
But he gave it all up. He counted it as loss that he might be found in him, that he might be standing in the righteousness of Christ, which is by faith. And Father, we know that there are other men in the Word of God, as we think of Hebrews chapter 11, again, who have found righteousness, as we think of Abel, and Abraham, Moses, others, Father, who I mentioned, Enoch. Again, faithful men in the past who have come to faith in Christ and been saved by grace. Thank you again for the saints of the Grace Gospel Bible Church. We pray that we could be a light and testimony to our community with the message of the cross, sharing these truths with them. In Jesus' name, amen.